I'm glad our brother Mark got us in heaven. The rapture occurred, and we're enjoying the singing of the glory here, even though we're still on earth. But I'm going to have to turn your eyes back down to the earth for the next 2 hours. So I apologize for that, but it's exciting to see what God has in store. And we should have a front row seat to watch the things that are going to unfold. I asked our brother last night, I said, how do I cover 107 years and two dispensations in 90 minutes? And our brother Steve said, you just talk fast. So we're going to talk fast. I hope we don't talk too fast, but our program here is to give you an overview. I want to just try to equip you with as much of a timeline of the events that we're going to be looking at, basically the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. But I also want to provide some practical application for the Christians in terms of what it means to us. And in light of the tribulation, what manner of people ought we to be? In light of the millennium, are we to prepare for that in this day and age, in the church age? Yes, we are. The time to prepare, to make the bride ready, for the bride to be ready, is now. We're preparing now for a time when we will reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. And so we want to look at that from a practical standpoint as well. I appreciated the distinctions that our brother Mark made this morning with regard to the distinction between the church and Israel. Truly they are distinct, and dispensational truth is so important today. It's being looked down, it's being despised, and there's very popular movements today that would discredit dispensational teaching. But even this conference has recognized it. We had the church age in the morning, and now we're going to have the Israel. We're going to look at really pretty much everything that deals with Israel. The tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium are primarily with regard to the earth, and they're primarily with regard to Israel. We have a part. But it's pretty much the program of God for the nation of Israel. That parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week has taken place, and God resumes his program just where he left off when he left this earth and Pentecost began. And so we're going to provide, hopefully, a skeleton by which maybe you can put some meat on it in the time to come as you do your own study on this subject. But would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Matthew 24, and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall be thrown down, not thrown down. And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things shall come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and then shall they betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved or delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning or this afternoon. In a recent poll that CNN did not too long ago, they shared the fact that 35% of the people that watch the news today watch it with the understanding of the context being the end of the world, the end of the world coming. 17% believe that the end of the world will occur in their lifetime. 59% of the people indicated that they believed in the prophecies that were spoken of in the book of Revelation. The world today is being prepared to face the end of the age, and even the secular world, the unsaved world, has a sense, has a premonition that things are coming about and that the end is near. You might ask, why do we study the end times? Why should we be concerned about the tribulation? We're going to be caught up before that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Why do we concern ourselves with prophetic things? Well, first of all, I think that the Lord really wants us to understand it because He's given us so much in the Word about it. He has given us the detailed plan. He has given us the accurate timetables. He's given us even to the point of the day in which things will occur. He's recorded those things in Scripture for us to see. In fact, I was thinking the other night, as believers that know the Scripture and have studied the Scripture, you have an edge on the most intellectual, the most prominent world economic and political strategists of our day. Because they're all trying to figure it out. They're all trying to see what's going to happen and what will happen. And they have all these theories and they have all these ideas and all of these books that have been written. But you know what? The book's already been written. And we know the last chapter. We already have the facts. We don't need to hear from the secular strategists and the futurists that try to project what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. And the reason we know is because God has given us His plan. God has laid it out for us in such a beautiful way. And we should be not ignorant of what the Lord has given to us in His Word. You see, Israel has a program. Israel has a program of future events that are embraced by sight and symbolized by signs. The church, we have a promise. A promise that is embraced by faith. And a promise that we know is secure because it rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference! What a difference. The just live by faith. But it's interesting when the disciples asked our Lord here to show us these things. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world. What did the Lord do? He gave them the signs. He gave them the instruction with regard to the things that would portray the end of the age. And it's good for us to study these things and to see them. The book of Daniel has been alluded to already several times this morning. Daniel chapter 9, a key portion of prophecy. Between the 69th and the 70th week, you have there a semicolon, in the authorized text anyway. And that semicolon is the dispensation of grace, the parenthesis, that church age. It starts out by talking about 70 weeks. And then you read on down and there's 62 weeks. And there's 7 weeks. And then it finally, it talks about 1 week. And you add those numbers up and you have 70 weeks. But that last week is broken out as a separate standalone week all by itself because the 69th week and the 70th week are interrupted by what we know as the church age and what we've been hearing this morning described as the church age. Current headline. I just can't help but continue to relate to the Word of God when I hear things happening, especially in the last 6 months as we see the world shaping up for the end of the age. It was a British broadcasting network commentator who made the statement that he believed the leadership now in the United States of America was preparing the world for the end time. preparing the world. The leadership of the United States of America was moving in such a direction to prepare the world for the end times. That's a BBC commentator, a secular person, but he senses what is happening in the United States. No longer do we see actions occurring that affect just a single country. No longer are we a country standing alone as an island in ourselves. We're part of a world. We're part of a global economy. And everything that is done now affects not just the nation, it affects the entire world. We're constantly impacting one another and integrated together, preparing for the time when there'll be a one world nation, there'll be one world government, there'll be one world leader. And the things are shaping up for that to take place. I want to just share with you seven major signs of the end of the age. Now, I want to make the distinction that we're not talking about the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. All of the signs are for the end of the age. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1. This is a beautiful reference that just underscores this point. The church age is about to start. The disciples, a meeting with the Lord just before his ascension. The day of Pentecost is just a day or two away. And we see the disciples interested in the kingdom. They're interested in Israel. They're interested in those covenant promises that are going to be fulfilled. They've got their eyes on the earth. And it says in verse 6 of Acts 1, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" And you notice what the Lord said to these disciples, these apostles, these pillars of the church, these that were going to go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit and establish what is known today as the New Testament church. It says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But I've got a job for you. Don't worry about the signs. Don't worry about the seasons. Don't worry about the times. It's not for you. You're no longer Israel. You're the formation of the church, the body of Christ, and you've got a work to do, and I'm going to send you with the gospel of my grace through the blood of the cross, and I'm going to send you from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the innermost parts of the world, and we're going to build the body of Christ." And that's what we're all about. And we do that until he comes. Till he comes. What a privilege it is to remember him each Lord's Day. Once more, and once less, till he come to show forth his death. And so when I speak of these signs of the end of the age, please keep in mind, I'm not speaking about the rapture. I'm speaking about God resuming his program with the nation of Israel. I'm going to go through them rather quickly. We won't look at the references, but I'll give those references to you. Number one, the returning of the Jews to the homeland. You could look at Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. If you go through some old encyclopedias and almanacs and you get the figures of the population of the nation of Israel into the 1800s, you're going to be looking at just a couple of hundred people. And you move into the end of the 1800s and it gets up to maybe 1,000 or two. You get into the 1900s and you're into a couple of tens of thousands. You come to 1948 and it gets a little bit more, but basically on a graph it's a straight line. The growth is just not detectable. 1948, and for the last 50 years, when you plot it out, it's this huge curve, almost straight up vertically, into the millions that have occurred in my generation and your generation. I was born in 1949. And in my lifetime, the nation of Israel has been populated with millions of people. It's graphic, it's visual, and you plot it out, you're just amazed at what you see. Number two, a growing focus on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the earth as far as God is concerned. It's the center of all of his programs. His eye is on Jerusalem. And you know, the rest of the world, their eyes are beginning to focus upon Jerusalem. presidents of our past leadership in the United States have always had at the top of their agenda to bring peace to Israel. And year after year after year, administration after administration, they have failed to do so. There is coming a time when a world leader will bring a measure of peace and then break that peace. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly is peace, is the only one who will bring true peace to that city and to that land. Number three, the European Union and the revived Roman Empire. You can study Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and you see the 10 horns that I believe represent the European common market. Years ago, we made the correlation to the 10 nations, but as time went on, more than 10 nations developed into the European common market, and now there's some 30-something nations that are now part of that coalition, and so some scholars have struggled. Well, where's the ten horns? Well, for those of you that like to search things out on the internet, just go to Google and put in EU or European Common Market and start to read about it. Its charter is there. All of its minutes of all its meetings are there. The history of it is there. All of its records and everything it plans to do, all of its goals and ambitions are all spelled out for you to read. The individual who started the concept of the European Common Market has been quoted as saying that the world is in such a desperate need of a leader today that if Satan showed up and applied for the job, we'd give it to him. The EU is now led by different member nations who only serve for 6 months. They will not give the leadership of the EU to any single nation or any single person. And the most that one man can be the president of the EU is for 6 months, and they've got to change and change and change and change. Why? Because they're waiting for the one leader to take control. And it will. Now, why the 10 horns? Well, it's an interesting thing of how the EU is established. It has 10 cabinet positions. And I believe Daniel's prophecy has to do not with the number of nations involved in the EU, but with the structure of the EU, which I believe will merge into the revived Roman Empire and the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire in Daniel's image. You'll see that it's structured around 10 cabinet members, 10 cabinet officials. Numerous nations are part of it, but it's organized, the Department of Defense, the Department of Finance, the Department of Security, of Economics, etc., and so on. Only 10 positions. And it still, I believe, reflects Daniel's prophecy in that regard. Number four, call for peace in the Middle East. Never before has there been more people trying to bring peace to that war-torn region than in our day. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, and Daniel 9, 27. And then the rise and destruction of Babylon, number 5. You know, Babylon's never been destroyed. When you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see that Babylon and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the empire, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian empire was just overtaken without a shot. There was no destruction to the city. There was no destruction to Babylon at all. But we read in Zechariah 5 and Isaiah 13 and that it will be destroyed analogous to Sodom and Gomorrah. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. With the rate at which rogue nations in the Middle East are developing nuclear weapons, it doesn't take much forethought to imagine how Babylon will be destroyed. Iran now seems to have the freedom of the United States to pursue nuclear energy and nuclear weapons. And I could very easily see a situation where Israel becomes a little nervous the closer Iran gets to develop rockets and warheads. And if I know Israel the way she's acted in the past, she's going to make the first strike. She's not going to let herself be hit with a nuclear weapon. She will strike first. And that will incur the wrath of the entire nations. And that's exactly what the Bible says. All the nations of the earth are going to converge against Israel. Israel will incur the wrath of all the nations. I believe because of possibly a first strike with a nuclear weapon. And even the United States, who for years has been pro-Israel, today I would have to say that Israel today can expect nothing more than neutrality from our country. And it's continuing to go in the wrong direction. There'll come a day when we'll be opposed to the nation of Israel. And like the Abrahamic covenant says, we will not find the blessing of God, but we'll find the curse of God because of our lack of allegiance to that nation that belongs to Him. And so you'll see the rise and destruction of Babylon. Number six, global governments, religion, and economy. Well, just in the last month, we've seen China ask for a global currency. We see religion starting to break down barriers, major religions of the world. We see Protestantism becoming more like Catholicism, and we see Catholicism becoming more like Protestantism. And I could give you some examples of that with more time. We see Judaism becoming very relaxed and becoming more like Protestantism and Catholicism. And we see people presenting Islam as the peaceful religion. Nothing to be afraid of, but to be embraced. And one of the biggest challenges that the Antichrist is going to have in the end times is he's going to have to break down all those religious allegiances. And he's going to bring the world unto one religion and one world figure to be worshipped. And that, of course, will be Satan. And that's going to be a task that is beginning to develop already. One world economy, one world government. And then number seven, spiritual apostasy. 2 Timothy 3, which we've read already, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see apostasy developing at a rate far beyond what we ever expected. I just read an article not too long ago how that some of these mega church organizations, these huge churches with thousands and tens of thousands of members, the preachers, the reverends, the pastors, the ministers of these mega churches are continually being lobbied by corporations, lobbied by political interests, and they're actually paid money to insert a comment about a particular product, to make a statement with regard to a political situation or ideology. That's what's happening in the pulpit of churches today. Some of these churches have a retail operation. They have a coffee shop. They have a restaurant. They have a retail store within the church so that you can do all your one-stop shopping on Sunday in the church. Reminds me of what the Lord said about the Jews making the Father's house the house of merchandise. We're seeing it occur rapidly. Apostasy and a falling away. Those are at least seven major keys of the end of the time, the end of the age. I want to just give you the timeline, if you would, starting with the rapture. And I believe we can define the timeline with 15 events. I'm going to go through them rather quickly, rapidly. But there are 15 key events that I believe will carry us from the rapture of the church to the eternal state of the saints with the Lord throughout eternity. Number one is the rapture of the church, which our brother has very beautifully covered for us already in the morning. Following the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, where the saints are judged not because of their sin, but because of their work and their work for the Lord. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then following the judgment seat of Christ is the marriage supper of the Lamb. These three things take place in heaven. The rapture, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Immediately, the judgment seat of Christ. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb as we're united with Him. But what happens simultaneously on earth is we see the seven-year tribulation. Number four starting. Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Revelation 6 through 18. We see a seven-year period of trouble, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in detail. That seven-year period is then broken in the middle, as Daniel 9:27 tells us. The covenant of peace that started the tribulation period is broken by the Antichrist, and now Israel is pursued. Israel is now under fierce opposition by the world government and world leaders. We see then the last three and a half, the last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, where the reign of the Antichrist is very oppressive and seeking to destroy any follower of Christ and of Jehovah. This period ends with the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, where Zechariah 14, all the nations of the earth now converge. And it looks like Israel is about to be consumed. Israel is about to be defeated. The nations have licked their chops with regard to Israel. Some nations have declared they have no right to exist. They should be annihilated. They should be removed from the land. They have no right to exist as a nation. And that passion, that wrath is going to build and build and build until the armies of the earth all converge in that valley to destroy the nation of Israel. And just like it happened some time ago in the 70s with the Six-Day War, when it looked like the Egyptian forces were about to overtake the Israeli forces, they were being pushed back into Jerusalem, pushed back, pushed back, pushed back. All of a sudden, the Egyptian tanks stopped. The Egyptian soldiers dropped their weapons and they started heading back toward Egypt. Just on the brink of victory of taking the mount and the city of Jerusalem, Egypt retreated. Why? Well, those soldiers were interviewed many months later, and consistently the testimony was the same time after time after time. These tank drivers and foot soldiers said, we looked in the sky and all we could see is a huge army in the sky, and we knew we couldn't defeat that army, and so we surrendered. We ran back to Egypt. Well, the Lord's going to do the same thing again to the nations. Just as they're about to destroy the nation of Israel, the armies of God will come, and the sword dipped in blood, dressed for battle, will come. And you know, the exciting thing is, we're going to be with them. We're going to come with them. We're the armies of heaven that follow with them. But you know, it doesn't say we're going to be dressed in fatigues. It doesn't say we're going to have any weapons. The Lord is the only one that shows having a weapon. Because He's going to win the victory. And He's going to defeat the nations. Have you ever seen a soldier that's clad in white linen? Well, you don't go to battle in white linen. That's for the celebration party that follows. And that's where we'll enter in. We'll enter into the victory that will be won by the Lord as the hosts of heaven, the saints of God, follow Him as He goes to deliver Israel. And then, of course, we see that is the second coming of Christ as He comes to the earth. His feet touch on the Mount of Olives. Some have suggested that the very footprints where the Lord left will be the very footprints that He marks as He returns, in the very spot that His feet left. The feet will remain and continue. The mount divides. There's geographic changes. There's a river that unites the Dead Sea with the Mediterranean Sea. And that is going to be typical of the millennial reign of Christ, because He's going to bring what was dead to life again. And there's going to be a reign that's righteous. A reign that for the first time will be the most efficient form of government there is. A perfect, holy, righteous dictator. And everything He says will be perfect and wonderful and for the best interest of the kingdom. And what a wonderful reign that will be. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, and the Lord will reign for those 1,000 years. And then Satan is loosed at the end of that period of time, and he doesn't ever seem to get the message. He's like us, probably slow learners. One more time, let me try. One more time, let me attack the throne of God. One more time, let me try to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ and the forces of good with the forces of evil. He tries, he's defeated. And he's cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been cast. And that's the last that we ever hear of Satan. What a cheer will come from the saints of God when Satan is finally put to rest. And all the havoc and all the pain and all the suffering that he's incurred, there he will suffer himself for all eternity. Then we see the great white throne, where the graves are opened. The dead, the wicked dead, the unsaved are raised. and they're brought before God. They're judged out of the books. Their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they themselves are cast into the lake of fire where Satan and the false prophet are. That is the second death, a death of eternal separation from God. Not annihilation, not an end. It's a second death, which is the beginning of an eternity under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Then you have the destruction of the old earth, Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3. This old earth is going to melt. It's going to burn up. It's going to be destroyed. The Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We sometimes think about just the new earth, but keep in mind, he said he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to be occupants of that new heaven and that new earth. You know, the end of the age, the closer you get to the end of the age, the less details we have. I don't know if you've noticed that, but as you look at the end of the time, there's a lot of details at the beginning of the end of the time. But the closer you get to the final end of this world's history and the existence of this earth as we know it, less and less detail, less and less information is provided by Scripture. And we come to the point where the Lord simply says, look, I'm going to destroy this earth as you know it. This heaven's going to be destroyed. And we're going to start all over again, a brand new earth and a brand new heaven. I don't have any more answers or details beyond that. I just know that's what the Lord said, and that's what he's going to do. And I'm going to be there and enjoy whatever he makes for us. And then we see we occupy that new heaven and earth, and we go into our eternal state with the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us some glimpses of that eternal state. The question is often asked, what is it going to be like to be left behind? We have a series of books that hit the popular book list some years ago, the Left Behind series. Sadly, the facts of those series aren't exactly accurate. There's a lot of unbiblical descriptions that are found in that book, in those books. But I'm thankful that at least it made people sensitive of the fact that there will be a time when people will be left behind. And that's probably the most important message that comes out of those series. I can remember as a child, I was 5 years old, in our home in Warwick, Rhode Island. And my dad and mom in their bedroom, right next to my bedroom, and they had a squeaky old bed. I don't know if you've ever had a squeaky old bed where you roll over and the springs sort of squeak and squeal. And I can remember laying at night, I don't know how late it was, but realizing I hadn't heard those bed springs squeak lately. And I would listen, and I would listen. 5, 6 years old. Could I hear Mom and breathe? Dad, breathe. Every now and then, Dad would lay out a snort, you know? And I'd say, thank you, they're still there. And every now and then, I'd hear the bed squeak. Oh, thank you, they're still there. And I can remember one night going for a long, long time, just fearing that I'd been left behind. A couple of weeks later, Mom showed me some verses in our family devotions. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My dad used to use the illustration so often as he preached. He would say, here is you and here is all of your sin. And it's a heavy load. And that load is going to take you down to hell as you continue in your sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and God the Father took all of that sin that was on you and he put it on his Son. And his Son paid the price for it all. Where's your sins, Son? They're on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's paid them in full. And that's going to follow into our discussion in just a moment about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where we can be so thankful that we don't have to lay in bed at night and worry about being left behind. Maybe there's someone here today, you have Christian parents, and you know that your parents will be raptured instantly in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll disappear. You'll see them one minute, and the next minute they'll be gone. And you know you're not saved. Today is the day. today is the day to be saved, and to make sure you can't hold on to the apron strings. You can't hold on to their britches and say, I'm going with them. You got to go on your own because of a relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you know Him. And so we see that it will be a terrible time to face. I just want to go through very quickly some things that you'll face if you're left behind. There'll be a world overflowing with immorality. I'm not a very big TV watcher. We just recently had a TV in our home because we're taking care of a family member, Barbara's dad, who had a TV, and he liked to watch the Gaithers. And so we have a TV now. And I'll tell you, I've just been overwhelmed, skipping and surfing through the channels, at the immorality that abounds, that goes into homes and children and family in the middle of the day. No longer is it the night hours of broadcasting, but in the middle of the day, such perverseness and such iniquity. It's just shocking. Drive down the highways, walk through Walmart. Wherever you go, you're bombarded with immorality on every hand. And it's just the beginning. It's going to get worse and worse and worse, because the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is going to leave, and the evilness is going to just grow like wildfire. The economy is going to be totally out of control. We think it's out of control now. Wait till you get to the point where a day's wage is only going to buy you a day's worth of bread. In other words, you work all day long, you get a wage, and it'll be just enough to buy bread to live so you can work the next day. That's inflation. And that's what the tribulation is going to be. There's going to be a one world leader, a satanic beast, and everyone will worship the beast, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone has to bow down and worship the image. Satan is going to bring about a world religion where you're going to have to worship the beast or be killed. You're going to have to take his sign. You're going to have to take allegiance to his image. There's going to be a repeat of the days of Babylon. Social unrest, betrayal, families betraying families, mothers and fathers being betrayed by children. There's going to be national ethnic wars, nations against nations. There's going to be famine, earthquake, pestilence. And that word pestilence is described as infectious diseases. You think there is infectious diseases today. You think there's the flu epidemic that they can't find a virus for today. Wait till the tribulation. There's going to be disease that's going to go rampant throughout the face of the earth with no source of healing. Look at the seals and the trumpets and the vials, and you see that symbolized for you. There's going to be a time of personal sorrow and suffering and deception as never known before. We think that there are hard times now. The trials of this world and the sufferings of this world, the Lord said he had to bring an end to it shortly, because if he hadn't stopped it, it would even consume his elect, those of the nation of Israel that would be preserved and go into the millennial reign. And so we see that it's a fearful thing to be left behind. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to know that you're going to be raptured before that. And I just want to share an application, the thought with regard to the tribulation. Because we know how powerful and wicked and horrible the tribulation is going to be, it should cause our boldness and our witness for Christ to be that much more aggressive. To see our friends, our family members, our schoolmates, our workmates, our neighbors, they're going to face this tribulation. And yet we have an answer, an escape, a deliverance from it. Shouldn't that give us a sense of boldness to speak forth the message in the gospel, knowing how terrible this earth is going to be? That's the application as we see it should fuel our service. A knowledge of the tribulation should fuel our service and our work for the Lord. The second thing it should do, it should fuel our worship. It should fuel our service when we think of those that are going to be left behind, but it should fuel our worship when we consider the fact that He's not going to bring us through it. We're going to be spared from that. And you know what a thankful thing that is. What an element of worship. We should thank the Lord every day for delivering us before that terrible time will come. I want to give you, just quickly in the few minutes we have left, 8 reasons why I believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation. 8 reasons why. I'm not going to go into all the other unbiblical theories about the tribulation in the church. I want to give you what I believe the Bible supports as the biblical correct interpretation of Scripture with regard to the church being raptured prior to the tribulation. The first thing is that the Bible teaches that tribulation is a 7-year period of troublesome time. The Bible doesn't teach about a period of time that starts out with 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of wrath. Some would like to present it like that, but that's not biblical. Even in the beginning, even in the first 3.5 years, there's troublesome times, there's hard times. The whole 7.5 years is described as a time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel presents it as the 70th week, not half of the 70th week. The tribulation is truly a 7-year period of time. It can't be divided in half. And it is not tranquil in the first 3.5 years. If you don't believe that, look at Matthew 24, 6 through 12, the beginning of sorrows, and look at Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and the four horsemen that come on the scene that introduce the tribulation period. And those four horsemen will show you a horrible time that's going to face the tribulation period at the very, very beginning. And so the first reason is that it is a horrible time, the whole 7 years. The last half is even worse, granted. The last half is worse after the covenant is broken by the Antichrist. But the first 3.5 years are no Sunday school picnic by any means. And there's no way that we would want to go through that as well. The second thing, or the second reason, is that dispensational theology separates clearly the church from Israel. If you take anything other than a pre-trib position to the rapture of the church, you cannot support dispensational theology. There's no way that God is going to combine Israel and the church under the same wrath and the same program. It's Jacob's time of trouble, not the body of Christ's time of trouble. It's Jacob's time in Jeremiah 34 through 10. It's the 70th week of Daniel's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, not for the church. The church is hidden, remember, as a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week. And we're removed from that before it starts. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 shows us that mystery that was hid and is now revealed. And that is that the saints are Christ. The saints are in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third point with regard to the pre-tribulation rapture is just simply this, that it allows for the imminent blessed hope of the church and leaves the timing of the rapture a total surprise. Let me say it this way. If you don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, you cannot believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because anything after the start of the tribulation is marked on a calendar. All you need is a calculator. All you need is a calendar, and you can start marking off the time. And by the Word of God, you can predict and mark clearly everything that is going to happen. There is no surprises. His timetable is laid out in complete accuracy to the day. And so if you accept anything other than a pre-trib, you have to reject the imminent return that He could come at any moment. My grandfather used to say often, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker." My dad's 87. He's had a couple of heart attacks. He's about forgot who he is and who I am. But he always said, "I'm looking for the Lord's return in my day." I don't know. I hope he makes it. He may find the grave and be those that are risen first before alive, but I say to myself, certainly I'm going to be part of the generation that sees the Lord return. Don't you feel that way? Certainly. We'll be alive and remain and caught up with those that rise from the dead. That's our hope. That hope is not there if you accept anything other than a pre-trib rapture. What about number 4, Paul's teaching to the saints in Thessalonica. My, if you read Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 7 and chapter 2, 1 through 2, you will soon realize that Paul would have had to have issued a totally different message to Thessalonica had he believed in anything other than a pre-trib. What did he tell them? He gave them three things to mark the tribulation. Apostasy, characterizing the church, the removal of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, and the revelation of the man of sin. Three things, Paul says. You've got to see those three things. You haven't been left behind. Don't worry about it. It hasn't happened yet. Now, if he was a mid-tribber, a pre-wrath tribber, or a post-tribber, he would have had to say something totally different. He couldn't have said what he said then. It would be a totally different message. And then, fifthly, the pre-tribulational rapture complements all the typical teaching of the Old Testament. The flood. Israel goes through the tribulation. Israel, the one-third, the remnant, was in the ark. But they were carried through the judgment, weren't they? They were in the flood. They went through it and they survived and they came out on a new earth that was prepared for them. Where was the church? Enoch. One minute he was there and the next minute he's gone to the presence of the Lord. That's the church. That's Enoch. Israel, one-third, the remnant, going through the waters, through the judgment, yet secure and preserved by God. All of the Old Testament typology supports a pre-trib rapture. Number six, Christ and the bride are inseparably bound together. Hebrews 13:5, Matthew 28:20, he says, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That means including the time period of the tribulation. So that means if the church goes through the tribulation, guess where Christ is? He's with the tribulation. If the church goes through the tribulation, Christ goes through the tribulation. And that means that he would subject himself to the authority and the leadership and the power of Satan. That's exactly what Satan asked for in the temptation. Didn't he? Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all these nations. There's no way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put himself under the formal earthly government of Satan and be part of the tribulation process with his saints. But even more so, if we look at the purpose of the tribulation, number seven, we see it's twofold. The purpose of the tribulation is, number one, to try the ungodly residents of the earth. You find that in 2 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 3:10. And then secondly, to purify Israel, the godly remnant that will be prepared for the millennium. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says that one-third of the nation is going to survive. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be killed in the tribulation. They're either going to be killed through the pestilence or they're going to be slaughtered because they took the mark of the beast and unfaithfulness. And only one-third is faithful. One-third is purified. And as Malachi chapter 2 and 3 says, they're going to be like the gold and the silver and the refining part under the heat of the refiner, and they're going to come forth as gold and silver. That one-third is going to come through the tribulation. They're going to look upon him who they pierced, and they're going to say, my Lord and my God. Let me just mention the last one, and that is simply this, that the blood of Jesus Christ has delivered you and I from the wrath to come. If you and I have to go through more of God's wrath, which is what the tribulation is. That's what the tribulation is, the wrath of God poured upon the earth. If I've got to face more of the wrath of God, then the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross is not sufficient. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it wasn't true. There's more wrath to come. I'm thankful we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We've been spared. That should fuel our worship, and it should fuel our service for Him. Maybe that which takes place in our life for His honor and glory.